This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
If you have your Bibles, let's go to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 is where we will be this morning, and let's start with this. If you don't know God, if you will let Him, He will astound you. If you do know God and you spend an increasing amount of time getting to know Him, He will day after day, week after week, blow the doors off of your mind with His bigness, His greatness, and His glory. If only you will listen to God, whether you are just getting to know Him or whether you've known Him for decades, there is more of Him to dive into. And there is so much more of His greatness to comprehend. Here's the big problem in the world. Most people don't listen. Most people don't see it. Most people just don't want that. What people assume, if they don't, about Christianity or the Bible, is ours, is just a belief. Our book is just a set of the differences between right and wrong. And we just kind of tell people, go do this and be right. And the Bible tells people that's wrong, so don't do that. And listen, there's maybe a little bit of that there, but it's not the main thing. The majority of the Bible, the majority of our faith doesn't talk like that at all. Our Bible, what we learn and know about our God, is a real book for people, real people living in the real world. And so what it speaks to is real life. Ours is a real life faith. And what our faith teaches, leads us to, and what our Bible says, is prior to knowing who God is and what He's like, prior to knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, you think life is about one thing. But it's really about something else entirely. And that's how the Word of God reorients us. It doesn't say, this is bad, so go do good. It says, until God opens your eyes, you can't see what you need to see. And so it's God saying, let me show you. I want you to see, so let me show you. And one of the ways He shows us is through stories. The Bible's full of all kinds of different literature. Sometimes it's just a letter. It's an explanation. It's just steps. Do this because of this, 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 and this. This is true. But other times the Bible is full of stories. And the reason the Bible uses stories is because stories have much more impact in our lives. Fiction, nonfiction. I mean, I could just tell you, be careful about the dangers of pride. It can lead to your corruption. It can lead to your downfall. It can kill you. That's true. Maybe you'll get that. Or I can say, there was a world long ago in another time in another place, and there were wizards and elves and dwarves, but the littlest people were hobbits, and then there was a ring. And the ring had a special power. And I can tell you a whole great story, and you will know so much more about pride and its wickedness and humility and its greatness. And it will change your life. And so when we read stories in the Bible, sometimes it's just going to come out and say it, but a lot of times it's going to say, there was a man and there was a prophet. And the prophet spoke for God and the man had a problem. And here is how the prophet spoke to the man. And we will learn much more than if I just tell you something that's true. We're calling this clear faith in a confused world Because that's what these men who were studying, two great prophets and their adventures, their stories, show us. They carried the word of God. They lived a long time ago. But really, they're not so different from us at all. People that they lived among, the place that they lived, was distracted and complacent. Spiritual life wasn't important to these people. As we'll see on all sides of the story that we're about to read, people were believing whatever was convenient for them. They had made their own kind of faith and they were following their own kind of way. And as it was for them then, it is for us today our great problem. Not listening to the word of God. And the man we will meet thought that he knew what he needed. And he could go out and find it and then figure out a way to get it. And so he would bring to himself all that he needed for a full life, for a restored life, for a healed life. But God wants him to see. He wants everybody else to see is that we have a different need entirely. And only God can help us to see it, and only God can meet us at our point of deepest need and give us what will truly heal us. And so if he will let him, he will freely give what we could never find or have for ourselves. And so I'm going to read the whole story in 2 Kings 5, and then I will tell you all about this man Naaman and the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 5, let us see what God has for us. Listen, for this is God's word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Syria, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill, to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So the story comes down to this. Naaman thought he needed to be healed from a disease. God knew he needed a greater miracle. And once Naaman realizes what he has been given, he's a whole new person. That's the story in a nutshell, but let's look at it in greater detail because we're going to see 3 things here. The first is we see the power of God. Naaman is going to come to know the power of God. This is a story of contrasts, and it starts with the setup. So you already see Naaman is a great man. He's powerful, he's important, but the contrast is he has a problem. He's a leper. Now in the Bible, leprosy is a broad term for several different degenerative skin conditions. Some are more or less just chronically irritating. Others could be so severe that they lead to death. What they all share in common, though, is they make a person what's called ritualistically unclean. It means that they're seen to have some kind of difficulty, of problem, something that makes them unworthy to be among the worshiping people. Well, that's for the Israelites. Naaman has even a second strike against him. He's not an Israelite. He's Syrian. So he's the enemy of Israel, of God's people. But there's even more to the power dynamic. The story really starts with a servant girl. Did you get the reason that she's there at all? She's probably in Naaman's house because he led an army into Israel who killed her parents and then kidnapped her, brought her to be his family's slave, and now she's telling him how he can have a miracle. To get the healing that he needs, Naaman then loads up a caravan. He takes 700 pounds of silver, 125 pounds of gold, and he takes some incredible, you know, designer clothing and also a letter from the king of Syria. All of these details tell us how Naaman thinks the world works. Both the physical world and the spiritual world. He's thinking, "I'm a powerful man. I will go from my powerful place." Syria was more powerful at this point than Israel. "I will go to a lesser king in a lesser place, and I will buy a miracle." Naaman's not the only one who thinks this way. The king here is a man named Jehoram, and his reaction signals something significant. He gets upset and basically says, well, why do you think that I can do this? And what was behind his response, all the way back, you would look at a cascade of things that happened if you were to read what we call 1 Kings. Now we're in 2 Kings, the books of the kings. And what you would see is this, for the most part, steady decline among the kings of Israel who stood for the people of Israel into idolatry and ungodliness. We spent a lot of time, if you've been part of these services, with Jehoram's father, Ahab. Like Jehoram, Ahab was a pagan worshiping king, but he had a little something that apparently Jehoram doesn't. And that's that Ahab at least knew something of Yahweh, the God of Israel. For one thing, all throughout his life, Ahab knew God's main prophet at that point, Elijah, who Elisha is now the successor of. Now, Ahab didn't listen to Elijah. He didn't like Elijah. In fact, he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Every time Elijah would come, he'd say something against Ahab. And so he'd go, oh, great, here's Elijah again. He's probably going to tell me bad news. But at least he knew what was going on. At least he knew, he even a couple of times sought Elijah out. Now he completely disregarded Elijah, but he knew he might learn something. What we have now, though, is Jehoram, Ahab's son, and Elisha, Elijah's successor, his spiritual son, and Jehoram doesn't even know anything about Elijah. He just gets upset and says, what do you want me to do? A generation ago, the king would have said, Elijah's crazy, but he gets results, so go see him. This isn't my thing, this is Elijah's thing. Now, Jehoram just goes, I don't know. What do you want me to do? Now, God has to do all of this through Elisha. So Elisha figures this out, sends word to the king, and says, send Naaman to me. And Naaman is thinking, well, here we go. Now the magic is about to happen. Only Elisha won't even see Naaman. He just tells him what to do. And if you're wondering why Naaman gets mad, if you kind of get, well, he throws a little temper tantrum there at Elijah's house. This is the last big piece of the power dynamic. Naaman says, I've brought my people. Look at my entourage. I roll deep. I've got a big crew. I'm a big shot. And look at all this money I brought. Look at all these clothes that I can wear. It's a signal of how important I am. So what he wants to do is buy a miracle. He wants the prophet to come out, call upon the name of the Lord. It says when he waves his hand over his leprosy and heal him, what do you think he's wanting? He wants a big show. He wants everybody to watch. He wants a big deal to be made of him in this big production that he can go back home and go, hey, brought my crew, brought my money, went to the prophet, paid him what he's worth. I'm a guy who likes to throw it around, a tip big. And then he danced, and he did all these things, and I got healed. That's what Naaman wants. Took the letter from our king, went to the foreign land, did a big thing, and now I'm back to show y'all I'm the man. What Naaman needs, though, is to see that that's not his real problem, his leprosy. It's his hubris, his pride. He thinks he's got the world and everything about it figured out. He even thinks he has God figured out. He needs to see the way things really are. Naaman needs a dose of humility. His money, his power can't buy him what he really needs. Do you see how he's so blinded by his own belief system that so far he's actually missed the offer of healing? You see, he almost misses exactly what he came for because it wasn't going to be delivered to him in the way his pride wanted to see it come. His servants have to be the one to say, well, didn't he tell you what to do? I mean, are you really going to miss this because of ego? It's the servant girl. It's the poor prophet, not the mighty king. It's the servant, not the master. Throughout the Bible, it's those who don't have power. It's those who don't have wealth that are most able to see God. Do you know why? Because they have less to rely on and less to blind them. It's actually a mercy of God, folks, to have less to get in the way, because the more we have in the way, the harder it is to see God through all of our stuff. We think we can rely on that. We think that'll save us. We think that'll heal us. We think that'll protect us or insulate us. The Apostle Paul will come and say it this way in the New Testament. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What he means by that is some people want their salvation to look spectacular or sound sophisticated, but it's God's power and God's wisdom. And he takes all of that and says, do you know how I will heal the world? It's not going to be a big show. It's going to be a man dying on the cross in a small place, far from a center of power. That man will die there in the place of sinners, and to receive God's salvation, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to go there. I can do the miracle long distance. You don't have to pay for it. I'm going to give it to you for free. You don't have to perform the signs and wonders. I'm the one who has already done the wonderful thing. That's the gospel. And its power is in its simplicity. It's deep. Don't get me wrong. You can spend your whole life every day learning about the good news of Jesus Christ, and you can never exhaust its wonder. But it is equally true that it is so simple that you can tell somebody, even a small child, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Come to my office. I have over 1,000 books. But they all basically say one thing. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. Do you know how to tell if you're on the right track when it comes to learning who God is and what he's like and how powerful he is? It's when you are confident in his love and, like Naaman's about to be, a little terrified of his power. This is what happens. When you come to know God, you're going to begin to see how great he is. But that's both comforting and terrifying. From one perspective, you're reassured by knowing that he has no equal. Naaman's going to learn that. But from another perspective, you will learn that it's him alone who's sovereign. And that's the other thing that Naaman knows. So I say this because just imagine the combination for who Naaman is, what he's thought was true about everything up until this point. Just imagine the combination of joy and confusion that Naaman just experienced. Everything he thought to be true changed when he went, and the Jordan is a dirty, shallow river. It doesn't move very fast. There's nothing really impressive at all. It's really more of a stream. And he goes and he dips himself in it 10 times. There is no show. The prophet doesn't even show up. And he's healed. And not just healed like, well, you can see the scars. Did you see the description? Flesh restored like that of a little child. Pure. Baby skin. Soft, supple. There are not the scars. There are not, it's not like wounds and pockmarks and the whole thing. It's not discolored. It is fresh. I can almost just see him looking at his hand, getting so excited, and then a little bit terrified because everything that he thought was true is now different. Everything's been upended in this moment. And that's what coming to terms with the power of God does. But don't do what some people do when they see God's power. They shy away, they turn away, they run away. Lean in. God wants to show you. God wants to heal you. He wants to give you what you really need. That's why he reveals himself to you. And this brings us to the second thing that Naaman needs. He needs to know more about God. And he needs to see that he's been healed by the grace of God. So God's powerful, yes. But it's the way that he wields his power that makes him who he is. Naaman really was different after this. There's a difference about him, and you can see it in the passage. He goes back to Elisha, but he's no longer trying to buy his miracle. Now, when he takes his money back, he's been so utterly transformed. He's not using his wealth to say, give me the miracle. He's saying, I see that the miracle has been done, and I just want to give a gift. I want to give some overflow of my joy to you. This is an act of, he's trying to give an act of worship here. And so he's been entirely changed. And this is what receiving the grace of God does to people. At least what it should do. Naaman has a new life. And he's given it apart from anything he did, anything he could buy. And the only thing that he can think to do, the only thing that even seems right to him, is to start giving in response because God has given to him. Born-again believers think this way. In another place, in Ephesians, Paul writes that we have been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of our own doing, it's a gift. And then, as God's workmanship, our new pattern should be to walk in the way that he walks, doing the good things he leads us to do. In other words, people have experienced the generous grace of God. Just go live generously, because that's who he is and that's where he leads. Sometimes people read this story and wonder if Naaman being told to dip himself in the river is some kind of an early baptism. I think it's more like the cleansing, though, that Jesus told Nicodemus he needed. In John 3:5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing is he's referring not to baptism, but to something another one of the prophets said. Ezekiel wrote that God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Just think if this sounds like Naaman. I will sprinkle clean water on you to cleanse you from your idols. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will give you my Spirit to walk in my ways. That's a new birth that leads to a whole new life. Theologically, we call this a conversion. We become a whole new person with a whole new way of thinking, with a whole new set of priorities, and a new purpose. And all of that happens by the gift and the grace of God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. And what's most assuring folks, is you can't give it back. Because if we could do any of those things, we just might think that we're God. And we might take the credit and we might steal the glory and not give it to him. So the most important question here is, have you been converted? And this isn't a given. Listen, I don't think just because I'm speaking in front of a church that everybody here has been converted. Being born again is a miracle of much greater magnitude than being healed of leprosy. For somebody to be born again, they must confess that you are dead in your sin and trespasses and you're hopeless on your own. The saving grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, yet still died in the place of sinners, to believe in that is a gift. And that is how we are healed from our greatest need. Jesus takes our punishment, and we take his reward. You can't buy that. You can't earn that. You just receive that. It's given to you. But hearing it isn't enough. You must believe. Think about it this way. The king of Israel is among the people of God. And he didn't know the Lord at all. He is in the lineage and the line of men like King David. And he didn't know the Lord at all. It's possible to be among the people of God and still not know the Savior, Jesus Christ. You must be converted. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says it perfectly. You must turn away from idols to serve the living God. Ours usually aren't things we worship in other temples, but they are things that we give our allegiance to, we put our hope in, and we seek our peace from. And this is what Naaman has done. And you know he's done it because now that he's seen the salvation of the Lord, he not only says there's no other God in all the earth, but he knows it's now unacceptable for him to worship any other God. Essentially what he does is he comes to Elijah and says, you know, sometimes it's part of my job to go to temples built for false gods. But from now on, when I go there, it's just on official government business only. I'm not going as one who worships. The revealed power of God, the given grace of God, has led Naaman to the unmistakable conclusion that there's no other gods besides this one. And therefore, to worship anything else would not only be foolish, but it would be a betrayal of all that the true God is and everything that he's done. Think about it like this. God saves completely and freely. You don't need to worship another. So give him the worship that he alone deserves. And give it to him in the way that he alone commands. I wish more Christians would think about what they say and where they go and what they do. It might not be false temples, but we bring plenty of our own ideas into our worship of God. Do you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is a blending together of differing beliefs. It's what God told the people not to do in the first commandment. He says there's only one true God, so you shall not have any other gods. Yet we do. We violate that commandment. Christians give God-like place, God-like status to their ideals of life, to their idealized life. They give it to their careers. They give it to their politics. They give it to what they might think and want to be true. We give ourselves to other things all the time. We bring our own ideas into our worship. Years ago, I was talking to a Christian, and he said something that had happened to him, and he said, "Well, I guess that's just karma coming back to get me." And I said, "Oh, time out, brother. What do you mean by that? I mean, do you really mean, is that just something you're saying, or do you really believe it?" And he said, "No, of course, you know, good things come to good people, and when you do bad things will probably come." And I said, "Friend, that is the very opposite of the good news of Jesus Christ that makes us Christians. The gospel is that the best man, the only good man to ever live, received the only bad, truly bad thing to be ever done in his own death on the cross, so that all of your bad things receive the grace and mercy of God and you receive good. Karma is literally the opposite of the good news of Jesus Christ. He was righteous, yet he died. We are cursed, yet we live." And in the gospel, that's what we hear in the gospel. It's the opposite of karma. I was talking to somebody just recently, and they mentioned a mutual friend of ours who claims to be a Christian, and they were going to meditate at another religious temple. And I was like, "Why? Why would you do that?" And they said, "Well, you know, trying something new." Here's the truth. Hear this one. When you believe in everything, you believe in nothing. Better that we're like someone else I know who told me about a work trip that they were on in another country. The historic religion of that place had temples to other gods, and her hosts had set up a tour of this famous one. And so, not wanting to be rude, she went, which I don't think was wrong at all. It was a beautiful place. It's perfectly fine to just go enjoy looking around, especially trying to not seem rude to your hosts who've set something up that they wanted to be gracious to you. But when it came time to sort of make a wish and throw a special ceremonial coin into this ancient fountain, at that point she felt like it was too much. She politely declined, as many other people who did claim to be believers did, participated, saying that Jesus is her God and he is who she goes to for her intercession with her hopes and with her plans. Syncretism will kill true faith in Jesus Christ. And so, like Naaman, we must develop a spiritual conscience. When you see the power of God and receive the grace of God, you'll know that nothing else can or should be worshiped like him. But if you haven't settled that in your heart and been renewed in your mind, you will keep giving yourself to other gods. You'll constantly be at war within yourself, chasing things, hoping that they'll bring you peace. Church, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us peace. Or you'll run yourself ragged, thinking that happiness is just a little bit ahead. It's just a little bit out of reach. It's just right around the corner. But if only you could stretch, maybe you could grab hold of that thing that you think will bring you happiness. Only when you realize that true joy is found in the Lord will you be a settled person, a decided person. By grace, you've been given new life through Jesus Christ, and that happens in no other way but by the power of God. It's not up to you, so don't worry about paying him back. You know what's much better to do than to try to earn your salvation? Worship the God who gave it to you. That's what Jesus meant when he said that we have to change and become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't need to have everything figured out. And children know they're not in control. Children have peace and rest when they know two things. One, the belief that their parents know that know what they're doing. And second, that their parents love them. Christian, child of God, your Father is there and he is real. He knows what he's doing and he loves you. Believe that and be saved. Receive that and live. Worship him and be at peace and rest. Let's pray. God be alone glorified in our lives. May we see your power, receive your grace, and worship none other. God, I pray that we are a pure church. Not that we are always pure in everything that we do, because certainly we will sin and fall short of your glory. But make our only hope and our greatest joy Jesus Christ. Make us quick to repent and believe the true gospel. And may we be settled, not because we're done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in so doing, may we walk in the good work that you have prepared in advance for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.